So, as we mentioned earlier, today we're beginning our series on the Apostles' Creed. So, we mentioned earlier, it's basically an ancient statement of the basics of Christian belief. It's the oldest one we have that's still in wide use today outside of the Bible. It's about 1,500 years old, probably even more, 1,600, 1,700 years old. But it was in the news recently at the funeral of former President George H.W. Bush. At a point in the service, the program that everybody received directed them to say the Apostles' Creed in unison. And so there was a section where the former presidents and their wives were sitting. So Jimmy and Rosalynn Carter were there, Bill and Hillary Clinton were there, Barack and Michelle Obama were there, and then Donald and Melania Trump, current President Trump and his wife were there. And when the time came in the service to say the Apostles' Creed, the Carters said it, the Clintons said it, the Obamas said it, but the Trumps did not. So, of course, the news media, Twitter, had a field day with this, right? Because why didn't they say it, right? I mean, it was there on the program, so even if you don't have it memorized, look down and read it, you can say it out loud. But they didn't say it. Do they really believe it? Was some of the question, right? I don't know. I'm not going to speak to that today. But what it did, the conversation around it did, is it underscored the importance of the first clause of the creed. Every week in our services, as we go through this creed, we're going to look at least one of those clauses. And today we begin with that first one, I believe. It's essential to understand this if we're to understand the rest of the creed, because the rest of the creed is really just a profession of what it is that we believe. But if we don't believe it, we can't say it, actually. If President Trump doesn't believe the articles of the Apostles' Creed, he shouldn't have said it, and neither should you. So it's essential to understand what belief is. And that's what we're going to see in this passage today. To understand it, we're going to see first what it's not, then we'll talk about what it is, and then we'll talk about where it leads. So first, what it's not. In Romans 10:5, the first thing Paul does is he presents a contrast. He presents to us a righteousness that is based on the law. And he summarizes a righteousness based on the law as the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What he's doing there is he's quoting a verse from the book of Leviticus, part of the Bible that was written before the coming of Christ, that was telling Israel, God's people before the coming of Christ, that if they wanted to enjoy long life in the land, if they wanted to live, they had to obey the commandments. So that's a righteousness that is based on the law. If God were to ask them, why should I accept you into the land and give you long life here? The answer they would have had to give is, because I've done the commandments. Now, today we don't talk much about righteousness. That's not a common theme of discussion. But one way of defining righteousness is as acceptable to God. To be righteous is to be acceptable to God. So many people, the vast majority of people in Philadelphia today, are not spending their weeks consciously stressing about how to become acceptable to God. But are people still trying to become acceptable to someone? You better believe it. If the way you try to do that is by something you've done, that's what verse 5 is talking about. It's talking about an approach to life, not a way of relating to God, yes, but more broadly an approach to life, where the fundamental creed of your life, the thing that makes you acceptable, is I've done something. Now, if you're a religious person, you'll fill in the blank after I've done with religious works. You'll say, I've gone to church my whole life, or I've given money to the church, or I've volunteered at certain events, or I've tried my best to be really nice to people. If you're part of City Light, and let's not assume we're immune to this way of living, you might say, I've joined a serving team, I'm a covenant member, I've led a city group, I completed the Bible reading plan last year, I'm memorizing the Apostles' Creed right now, I'm in a discipleship group. So if you take that approach, the righteousness based on the law, it may be different laws that you're following, but the thing that they all have in common, people who live that way, is the fundamental creed of their life, the thing that makes them acceptable, is I've done. So that's how religious people might handle it. Now, if you're irreligious, you can be just as much living by the law, so to speak. It's just a different law, right? You're not trying to become acceptable to God, but you're still trying to become acceptable to someone. Often it'll be parents, and so you'll feel a need to do their law. To get married by a certain age, to get a certain kind of profession, to have grandkids, to live a certain proximity to home, to call home a certain amount of times, whatever it may be. And so when the question is asked, why should they accept you? It's, I've done those things. More commonly, probably, for people in Philadelphia, it's some kind of peer group. It's especially an acute felt need when you move to a new city, as many of you have. Many of you here today did not grow up in Philadelphia, and so you moved here at some point. And as soon as you move to a new city, you don't automatically inherit relationships. You got to go prove to people in some way that they should accept you. And so how do we generally do that? We say, I've done certain things. I've accomplished an educational level similar to yours. I watch the same movies you watch. I laugh at the same jokes that you laugh at. I dress like you all. I've got a job like you have. I can afford the lifestyle people like you have. I vote for the same politicians that you all vote for. I care about the same issues that you all care about. I've accomplished certain athletic feats or academic feats or career feats, whatever it may be. The creed still out of which you live may not feel religious to you, but the creed out of which you live, the thing that makes you acceptable to those people is still, I've done something. Now you can say, fine, that's why I don't care what anyone thinks of me. But be honest. If you take an honest examination, an honest look at your life, you will find that there is somebody outside of you whose acceptance you crave, and who therefore you feel a need to do for, so that they, or you know, individually or they as a group, will accept you into their community. You can't get away from this. You can't get away from this need to be accepted by someone outside of yourself. But the problem is, if you base it on I've done, if that's the thing you're going to present to people by which you should become accepted by them, you'll never really feel accepted, and you'll never really be accepted. You'll never feel accepted because as long as the creed of your life is I've done, you never actually know if you've done enough. Like if you're religious, this is why a lot of religious people are actually really insecure, because they're telling themselves, now I've gone to church, I've given my money. Okay, but you know you could have done more. And if you deal with the Bible honestly, you'll find it tells you to do a lot more. And so some part of you still knows, yeah, I'm telling myself that and it helps me sleep at night sometimes, but I don't really know that God loves me. I don't really know that he accepts me because I base it on what I've done. Similarly with a peer group, let's say. You say, well, you know, I've achieved a certain career. People in this community have great careers. They're going to like me. But you know there's other people who have better careers. You know you could have gotten farther in yours. And wait until you meet one of them and your insecurities just get exposed, because you have to find ways to poke holes in them and look down on them so that you can build yourself up, so that you feel acceptable because you're basing it on what you've done. You never feel accepted. But maybe more importantly, you'll never actually be accepted. Because as long as your acceptance is based on what you do, what happens when you don't do it anymore? So if your acceptance before God is, I'm a pretty good person, I obey the laws, what happens when you fail? You're not really accepted, right? It can't really sustain you because you don't do all the time. If you're accepted by a community because of a certain attainment of yours, right? I have this career. What happens if you don't? What happens if you don't progress? Your acceptance is conditional on your doing, and your doing is never perfect. It's never as good as it could have been. It's never consistent enough to get a consistent acceptance that will carry you through all of life and even through death. That's not the Christian creed. Paul says that's not actually what he's proclaiming. In verse 6, he says, but the righteousness based on faith says something else. In verse 8, he says, the word of faith that we proclaim says something else. The Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed that we're going to profess, doesn't begin with the words I've done, but with the words I believe. So let's talk about what it is. Kind of side note here. It's worth noting that in Romans 10:5, the verse we've just been talking about, Paul quotes the Old Testament, and he says that's not what we're proclaiming. Then in verses 6 through 8, he quotes the Old Testament again, and he says, that's what we're proclaiming. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of saying, you know, before Jesus came, we were saved by what we did and obeying the law, but now that Jesus has come, we're saved by grace. That's not true. Salvation has always and only ever been by grace. Paul gets his message of faith that he proclaims from the Old Testament. The point is, the reason the law was given and God's commandments were given was not so that you would receive them and say, I've done, now God has to accept me. It's so that you would receive them and realize, I haven't done, and now I have to believe the message of faith that Paul's proclaiming here. That's the design of God's commandments. Not to make you say I've done, but to make you say I haven't done. And you have to look for something else then. And there's something else Paul finds in the Old Testament as well. And he explains it in verses 6 through 8. Now, those verses are kind of confusing at first glance, you know, ascending into heaven, going down to the abyss. What does that mean? Basically, what he's saying is this. The righteousness based on faith is based on what Christ has done, not what you do. So don't say, who will ascend into the abyss to bring Christ down? That's something you do. Don't say, ascend into heaven. Don't say, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That would be something you do. And why shouldn't you say that? Because Christ has actually come down from heaven. He did that. And he lived the perfect life, and he died in your place, and then he rose from the dead. So that you don't bring him up from the dead, he did that. So another way of thinking about the righteousness that is based on faith is it's not a creed that says I've done, it's a creed that says I haven't done, but he did. He did. My acceptance is not based on I've done, it's based on he did. Now where does that leave you? I believe. I receive what he did for me. So verses 9 through 10 say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's saying belief is the means through which what Jesus did becomes yours. The means through which you are accepted by God and receive what he did is you say, I believe. And when you do that, you are justified, this passage says, which means to be declared righteous, to be declared acceptable to God. The moment you believe, you're justified. And then you will be saved, the passage says. So in the day when God's judgment comes, you will not be punished under that judgment. You will be accepted even then. The moment you believe, forever, you're accepted based on what someone else did. And therefore, you can't lose it because it was never based on what you did in the first place. Now that's an acceptance that no religion, no peer group, not even the person in the mirror can give you. It's an acceptance only available to us through Christ and through belief in him. Okay, so if that's the case, it's pretty important to understand what belief really is, right? So what is it? What is it really to believe? Well, notice belief in this passage is something that happens in the heart. So it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say if you believe in your mind, you'll be saved. Belief in the mind is kind of like assenting to a truth. Like, I believe in my mind that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe in my mind that Ryan Coogler was the director of Creed II. But I don't trust myself to them in some profound way, right? I don't believe in my heart and put my hope in George Washington or Ryan Coogler for that matter. To believe in the heart in the Bible is, it's not the emotions. Don't think of thinking versus emotions. It's the allegiance. It's the hope. It's what do I ultimately live out of? What do I lean on? What do I trust? What do I treasure most fundamentally? So to believe in the heart, it's more like when somebody says, I really believe in this company, so I'm going to invest my money in it. Or if there's a battle going on, they say, I really believe in the cause of this side, so I'm going to fight. I'm going to ally myself with that military. It's a statement of allegiance. And it's a statement of what my hope for the future is ultimately rooted in. It's why, in the creed, you have to say the words, I believe. Some of you with church backgrounds have maybe said the Apostles' Creed before and used the translation, we believe. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the oldest versions of it we have, the original Greek, is I believe. And the significance of that is no one can believe for you. No one can take your heart and invest it in something else. You have to actually ally yourself. You have to actually invest all of yourself and all of your hopes for the future in Jesus himself. That said, it's not incompatible with doubt. It's possible for someone to invest all their money in a company and still say, you know, I'm kind of scared. And I don't actually know ultimately if it's going to work out, but I'm not going to act out of those doubts. I'm going to keep my money in. When you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, as we do in the Apostles' Creed, you're not saying, I never doubted. You're not saying, I'm never afraid. You're saying, that's my allegiance. That's my hope for the future. And I'm staying there, even though today I have doubts. It's also not incompatible with a lack of understanding or an incomplete understanding. So you can say, I believe, everyone who says, I believe in God the Father Almighty has to confess, I don't understand everything about God and what it means that he's almighty. But again, what am I doing? I'm declaring my allegiance. I'm investing myself in saying my hope for the future is rooted in this. Just like someone can invest in a company and not know all the details of how the company works. You can entrust yourself to the God in whom you profess faith. Now, if we understand it that way, the two articles of faith mentioned in this passage make more sense. I commonly will hear people say, I don't care what you believe as long as you believe in something. That's not what this passage is saying. I believe are the first two words of the Apostles' Creed, but they're not the last words. You can't just fill in the blank with whatever you want. There's specific content that this passage is giving us. It's not saying, believe whatever works for you. If it makes you happy, believe it. No, it's saying you have to actually believe Jesus is Lord. You have to believe that God raised him from the dead. Those are propositions. Those are doctrines that you must believe if you are to be saved. And again, the propositions, the doctrines make sense if you understand what faith is saying. Faith is saying, this is my allegiance. What's the first article? Jesus is Lord. That's a declaration of allegiance. It's saying the master of my life, of my thoughts, of my emotions, of my desires, of my decisions. The master above my boss, my parents, my peer group is Jesus himself. Jesus is Lord. That's my ultimate allegiance. And then it's also your hope for the future. It's what you've invested yourself in. So when you say God raised him from the dead, you're actually professing, my hope for the future is not, if you believe it in your heart, you're saying my hope for the future is not to build a great life for myself here on earth. My hope for the future is that God raised Jesus from the dead, and one day through faith in him, he will raise me from the dead to live with him forever. You must be able to say those things if you are to believe in your heart in God the Father Almighty, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, in the Holy Spirit. That really, the Apostles' Creed is built around those things. It just kind of explains them a little further. Theologians have summarized Christian belief, the belief we're talking about today, as knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So first, you have to know Jesus is Lord. You have to know God raised him from the dead. That's a real historical event that you have to have heard about. You can't just come up with that yourself. Second, you have to assent to it. You have to agree. Yes, that's true. God did raise Jesus from the dead. Yes, that's true. Jesus is Lord. But then where it goes from being belief in the mind to belief in the heart, Christian belief, the faith that saves, is trust. It's I receive and I rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel, as we asked the new members of our church this morning. I rest upon him as my hope for the future and as my ultimate allegiance. You must actually ally yourself with him. You must invest. And if you do, you will be accepted by God now and forever. Not because you did, but because he did and you believed. So functionally, in your life, what creed do you live by? What makes you acceptable? Do you live by I've done or I believe? If you have very little sense of God's favor over you and God's acceptance of you, it's probably I've done. If you have, if you find that you need to be accepted by others, it's probably I've done. If you're always anxious to get people to accept you, if you're always angry at those who don't, if you're depressed because people don't, it's probably I've done. You're looking for an acceptance from someone based on what you've done. If you find that you have to look down on others and find flaws with them in order to bolster your own self-esteem, you're probably living by the creed of, I've done. Well, hear this word of faith that I proclaim to you today. You don't have to go up into the abyss or up into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, because Christ has already done everything necessary to accomplish your salvation. He has fulfilled the law of God in your place, so that through belief in him, you could be accepted by God, and in being accepted by God, you could be free from needing to be accepted by anyone else. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Build your life on, I believe. Build your life on he's done, not I've done. And then, here's where it leads. Most directly, belief in the heart leads to confession with the mouth. So you maybe noticed that in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, they're kind of said together. It's, of course, possible to say with your mouth, parrot the words, Jesus is Lord, and not believe it in your heart. But the point of this passage is that's not the kind of profession of faith that actually saves. The two are meant to go together. So we're going to say the Apostles' Creed today after the sermon. We're going to say it every Sunday throughout the series of sermons. When we say it, just saying it is not going to save you or bring some kind of magic into your life. The saying it out loud is meant to be a making public of what you actually believe in your heart. However, the saying it out loud is still significant. They're associated for a reason. And the idea is that if you really believe it in your heart, you should have no problem saying it out loud. All throughout the Bible, those who are converted, who are saved by God, who come to know him and have a personal encounter with him, one of the first things they're expected to do throughout the Bible is to profess that out loud with their mouths. So that's part of the reason we say it out loud in church services. It's our public confession of faith, as this passage says, to confess it with our mouths. But the way you would do that initially when God first saves you is baptism and church membership. That's why when we have a baptism on Sundays or when we welcome new people into the membership of the church, as we did this morning, we always ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel? And they need to say out loud, I do, in order to be baptized, in order to be received into the membership of the church. In fact, this is one of the ways the Apostles' Creed was historically used. In baptism services, the baptismal candidate would be getting ready to be baptized, and the person baptizing them would ask them, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? I do. And that was taken as their public profession of faith. So we're going to try to do that basically this year at City Light. We got 12 weeks that we're going to preach through the Creed. At the end of that, it's going to be Easter Sunday, and we're going to do baptisms on Easter Sunday, and we're going to use the Creed in that way at that baptism service to give the people being baptized the opportunity to confess out loud with their mouths what they believe in their heart. I'm telling you that now because if you don't yet believe today, I would love for you to join us for the next 12 weeks to hear what is the basic content of Christian faith your Sunday. If you believe but you haven't been baptized since becoming a believer, join us for the next 12 weeks. Make sure you do believe this, and then we would love to baptize you on April 21st and Easter Sunday. If you say, well, now I don't know about that, that'd be embarrassing. I'd be some weird conversations with my parents and with the people out here. I don't want to get up in front of people like that. Just try to remember, what are you really believing in your heart? Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Then you don't have to be afraid of parents, people, anyone else. He's Lord, they're not. You have nothing to fear with confessing that openly with your mouth. So that's kind of how you would do that within the church. However, the confessing out loud with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead isn't something that we just do when we get together with the church. The expectation throughout the Bible is also that we would be open and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord around people who do not believe, who are not yet a part of a gospel-preaching church, around whom you all live, work, and spend time. I'm not saying that when you go to work, you should kind of shirk your duties in your job so you can tell everyone that Jesus is Lord. I'm not saying that when you see a neighbor or a friend and they ask you how you're doing, you have to say, well, Jesus is Lord, or, better than I deserve, or some other kind of Christian cliche like that. What I am saying and what the Bible is saying is that you have to find a way to publicly identify with Christ. Find a way, appropriate to your context, to let people know you're a Christian, that you're part of a church, that you would love for them to be a part of it someday, that you would love to, see them around or invite them to things. You can figure out the best way to do that, but that you must do it. That's the key. There must be some way to publicly identify with Christ. When topics come up that are relevant and that Christianity has something to say about, that when people ask you even about your faith, don't shy away. Just confess with your mouth what you believe. And even if you have to say, I don't know about some things, if you don't know, that's fine. But remember, Jesus is Lord, not them. And so you don't have to be afraid of confessing that with your mouth around others. So that's the first place belief in the heart leads. It leads to confession with the mouth. The second is ultimately that you will be saved. Kind of already talked about this, right? But we said when we believe in our heart, we are accepted by God in that moment, justified, declared righteous by him. And what that means is that when God's day of judgment comes on all, we will not receive the judgment that we deserve. We will actually be saved in that day from the wrath of God and enabled to live with him forever. So it leads to an acceptance from God, which is the one acceptance you can't lose, the one acceptance from which not even death can actually do you part. And then, in the interim, until the day of judgment comes, there's one more thing to which it leads. Many more things, but one more we'll talk about. Verse 11 says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Everyone. Everyone. Yes, everyone. Even, verse 12 says, Jews and Greeks. So the divide between Jews and Greeks was the big cultural divide in the Roman church at that time. And if you were with us last week, you heard me say a lot more about that. I won't rehash all of it. But suffice it to say, it was the big divide. And Paul's point here is that when acceptance comes, not through what you do, not through I've done, but through I believe, it creates a more inclusive community. A community that can include Jew and Greek, that actually we'll find out in the rest of the Bible can include anyone. As these verses say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now today, the world we live in outside of the church is trying to figure out how to create a radically inclusive community where nobody is excluded and therefore nobody is oppressed. And that is a good goal. But the proposal for how the world outside of the church wants to do that is actually the opposite of what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is if you build the community around I believe and not I've done, you'll end up with a more inclusive community. But that's the opposite of what our world is saying. Our world is saying, no, we need to stop worrying about what people believe, right, and not divide people over what they believe and what they don't believe. They'll say, that's the problem with you Christians, right? You talk about love and all this, but you think your beliefs are right, and anyone who doesn't share your beliefs isn't allowed to be a member of your community, even if they're perfectly good people. No, I accept anyone regardless of what they believe. I want to point out two problems with that, and then we'll be done. First, while it sounds very inclusive to say, I accept anyone regardless of belief, no real community actually does that. If what you mean by that is, I try to be kind to everyone regardless of what they believe, then praise God. Christians will stand right there with you. Jesus tells us to love our enemies even and pray for those who persecute us. So that would certainly include those who don't agree with our beliefs. But every real community has boundaries or else it's not a community. If I was on the board of Amnesty International and I came out wearing a Make America Great Again hat and chanting Build the Wall, I'd be asked to resign. Tim Keller once said, I could call them narrow-minded, but they would rightly say there have to be some boundaries for dissent, or you couldn't have a cohesive, integrated organization. And they'd be right. It's the same with any religious faith. So if you're not a Christian, you say, I accept anyone regardless of belief. Does your closest community really reflect that? Do you really share a close community with people who radically differ with your most deeply held beliefs? Like, if you're here in Philadelphia and you voted for Hillary Clinton in 2016, how many of the people, not just that you're nice to and tolerate, but in your closest community voted for Trump? If you voted for Trump, how many people in your closest community voted for Hillary? Can you really say you accept anyone regardless of beliefs? Or would your closest community show us that there's some beliefs that you've decided are out of bounds, that maybe you'll try to be nice to those people, but you're not going to accept them into your deepest community? In fact, if we were to take an honest look at the people you most closely identify with, would we find other boundaries too? Would we find people who share similar income bracket, similar cultural background, similar educational attainment? All the sociology of our world tells us that's how people organize their communities. Every community has boundaries. So the first problem with saying, I accept anyone regardless of belief, is that you probably don't. But let's say you do. Let's say you've bucked the trend. You're the one person in America who's doing that. Because this is what people say, right? They say, look, I don't care if you're Muslim or Christian or atheist or whatever. I don't care who you voted for. As long as you're a good person, we can get along. So do you see what it is? It's the opposite of what this passage is saying. It's saying as long as you've done basically good things and not basically bad things, we can get along. And the idea is that will make for a more inclusive community. Paul's argument's the opposite. It's that when you make it based on I've done, you exclude. When you make it based on I believe, you include. And so people who hold that view will often accuse Christians of being exclusive. Right? They'll say, how can you say that, you know, all these good people in the world are ruled out? Like this passage is saying, you have to believe certain things, right? Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. So that means perfectly good people are not saved just because they don't agree with your beliefs? Tim Keller, the pastor I quoted earlier, I know you all are shocked to hear me quoting him, but here goes again. He was asked this question once by a New York Times reporter, and here was his answer to this person. You imply that really good people, for example, Gandhi, should also be saved, not just Christians. The problem is that Christians do not believe anyone can be saved by being good. If you don't come to God through faith in what Christ has done, you would be approaching on the basis of your own goodness. That's the righteousness based on the law we talked about earlier. This would, ironically, actually be more exclusive and unfair, since so often those we tend to think of as bad, the abusers, the haters, the feckless and selfish, have themselves often had abusive and brutal backgrounds. Christians believe that it is those who admit their weakness and need for a Savior who get salvation. In other words, who call on the name of the Lord, who believe in their heart, as this passage is talking about. If access to God is through the grace of Jesus, then anyone can receive eternal life instantly. This is why born-again Christianity will always give hope and spread among the so-called wretched of the earth. Close quote. So you see what he's saying? Saying when acceptance is based on I've done, on just being a good person, it is inherently more exclusive. As Keller points out, those we tend to think of as bad, not measuring up to our definition of a good person, are excluded by such a definition, though they themselves often had abusive and brutal backgrounds. If you base acceptance on you have to be a good person, you've excluded all the bad people. But the Christian message includes even the bad people as the possible recipients of salvation, as people who could be accepted by God. If acceptance is based on goodness, you rule out the bad people, despite the fact that they often have brutal and abusive backgrounds. It's more exclusive. If acceptance is based on, I've got this certain level of career attainment, you rule out all the people who didn't have access to those opportunities, who aren't gifted in that way. If it's based on, we have this certain lifestyle that we can all afford because we all make so much money, you rule out all the poor. If acceptance is based on, I've got this skin color, or I was born into this family, or I grew up in this area, or we all have these kind of cultural norms, you rule out all the people who didn't. When you base it on, I've done, on something you must do, you exclude people based on ability, experience, opportunities, culture. The Jews and the Greeks remain in separate places. But if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, if anyone who hopes in him will not be put to shame, then the people who are accepted are just those who admit their need. All you need is need. To be accepted, all you need is to call on the name of the Lord. And the only one stopping you from doing that is you. Your educational attainment can't stop you from doing that. God doesn't require that from you. Your culture, your race can't stop you from doing that. God doesn't require that of you. Your badness doesn't stop you because God doesn't even require goodness of you. All he requires is for you to be needy, and anyone can be needy if you're willing to admit it, if you want to be. Everybody, in principle, is included. Nobody is ruled out except those who don't want to be in, those who want to hold on to their own image of themselves, who want to still live by I've done. To be accepted by him, all you need to do is believe. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? Do not say in your heart, but I would have to do something that I can't do in order to be accepted. No, you don't. Christ has already done what you could not do. All you need to do to be accepted is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Period. This is what happened in the history of the Christian church. This is what happened in the early centuries. People were being converted from all these different ethnic groups, from all these different classes of society, and forming a new group that wasn't defined the way all those other groups were defined. You couldn't just call them, oh, they're, you know, the Greeks or they're the Jews, because the Jews and the Greeks were both there. Oh, they're the ruling class, they're the poor class. The ruling and the poor class were there. And they were enjoying these, not just tolerating each other, they were in intimate fellowship, family, like the family you saw people getting inducted into today, with one another. And so the question became, what makes you guys a community? What brings you together? And the basic answer of the church was not, we've done. It was, we believe. It was the creed. It was, these are the things that we believe. We've called upon the name of the Lord. That is what has brought us together. So you must say, I believe, personally, because only you can commit yourself. But the moment you say it, you join the community of those who believe with you. You are a part of that community. You're accepted, not because of what you've done. A creed, a life based on I believe and not I've done, belief in the heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, leads to confession with the mouth. It leads to an acceptance that you can't lose, an acceptance that frees you from needing the acceptance of anyone else, and it leads to the most radically inclusive community imaginable, the most radically inclusive community the world has actually ever known. Stop trying to make yourself acceptable to God, to others, and to yourself through I've done. Jesus has already done for you what you could never do. He has come down from heaven. He has lived the perfect life. He has died for your sins, and he has risen from the dead. And everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a gracious Father who has commands that you care about, and yet, despite our violation of them, you have come to us proclaiming a message of faith. You have come to us proclaiming what Christ has done for us so that we can say, he's done, and I believe. Lord, I pray this morning that you would strengthen and nourish our faith. I pray that you would give the gift of faith to those who have never had it. I pray that you would, God, just derail all of our I've done efforts to make ourselves acceptable and give us instead the joy and peace that comes from believing, Lord, that comes from simply laying down our efforts, admitting our need, and calling on your name. And we will never be put to shame if we do that, Lord. So we call on you today. We call on your name. We confess together that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. We thank you and praise you. And we pray, Lord, that our community would be inclusive of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that there would be no other necessary boundary to belonging to your people, because there's no other necessary boundary to belonging to you. Free us from our reliance on ourselves. Deepen our dependence on Christ. Strengthen and nourish our faith. Make us this kind of community, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.